This podcast has been brought to you by First Baptist Church of Farmington.
Today's sermon is preached by Pastor Cody Weckerly, the associate pastor of First Baptist Church of Farmington.
For more information or for more sermons, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org.
And now, here is Pastor Cody Weckerly.
Well, here I am. Again, 2 weeks in a row, you get to be with me. And then next week, I'm going to let Pastor Ben fill in. And he'll take us back to Luke. So we don't get to complete our study in Jonah. We're going to stop just shy of it, but don't worry, we will come back probably at some point in March or so. But if you have your Bibles with you, please turn open your copy of God's Word to the book of Jonah, where we will continue in this look at an incredible prophetic book. Follow along with me as I read for us in chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast, and they put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he laid, that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. In December of 1734, the first revival of historic significance on American soil broke out in Northampton, Massachusetts, where a young Jonathan Edwards was the pastor. After months of fruitless labor, Edwards was sad to report that only 5 or 6 people had come to faith in Christ. One of those happened to be a rather immoral woman who he thought would actually douse the excitement of what was happening in the church. But little would Edwards know that it wouldn't be long until he would see 300 people come to faith in Christ in a 6-month period. And that's in a town of 1,100 people. This would become a movement that would eventually spread to 100 towns. Not longer after this event, in 1739, a young man named George Whitfield would go out to a field and begin proclaiming that you must be born again. 1 week later, 10,000 people would turn out to hear him preach. A little less later, three months later, as many as 60,000 would turn out to hear him preach at London. At one point, it was said that an estimated 80% of America's 900,000 colonists had actually heard Whitfield preach. This became known as the Great Awakening, a time when thousands upon thousands of people had come to faith in Christ in a way that had changed and fashioned the American landscape even as we know it. 60 years after this event would pass, America would experience a second awakening. By 1850, the nation's population would explode fourfold, while those connected with evangelical churches would actually increase tenfold. In 1857, another revival would take place called the Businessmen's Revival. This was a revival that started in Chicago when a lay missionary named Jeremiah Lanphier would open his church at noon so businessmen could pray. The first meeting occurred on September 23rd, just 3 weeks before the bank panic of 1857. On that week, 6 people attended. The week after that, 20 people. The week after that, 40 people. And these prayer gatherings continued to grow and grow until they said, we're going to do daily prayer. Well, daily prayer wouldn't be enough for that one church, and many other churches would also open up their doors for businessmen to meet for prayer. Before long, churches were filled with prayers, and revival broke out in various places. That year, an estimated 1 million people came to faith in Christ. And there was an estimated 1 million of the 4 million existing church members that said they placed their faith in Christ. Now, in terms of God's activity in the United States and in the world, these are just a few examples that just show us the tip of the iceberg. Now, if you're like me, you can be a bit skeptical when you hear stories like this. You might even wonder to yourself, do these kind of things really happen? Is it possible that that many people at one time can just turn to the Lord and become Christians? Well, friends, I am here to tell you that yes, it happens. There are times in history in which God works at unusual but deeply significant ways. Usually at times of deep moral decline, God will cause a revival to sprout up. Special times of blessing, when the word of God is preached and when people respond to brokenness over the rebellion against God. Times of great repentance and faith in Christ. But if our own history isn't enough to convince you of that, then dear friends, I hope that our text will. I hope that Jonah will show you that such events do take place. Because what we see here is a massive revival. One that takes place at a peculiar time in history and in an extremely unlikely way, yet has all the marks of a true revival. God's word is preached, people repent by the masses, and God shows extraordinary mercy. Tell me, when you hear stories like that, what does that do for you? Does that make you want to see and experience such things? I know I do. Now, don't get me wrong. I understand that revivals are extremely rare events. I understand that I might never get to see one in my own life. I understand that I certainly can't cause one to happen. But friends, I want to labor in such a way that if God were to see fit to cause the seeds of his gospel to grow up from out of the soil, then I could at least have said when it happens that I had placed some of those seeds in there. And if he doesn't bring revival, I'm okay with that too. I want to labor for it. I want to pray for it. I want to preach for it. But I will rejoice if it is even in the repentance of one person. We have the opportunity to be a part of something amazing. You and I, we could be a part of changing one family's story, one family's history, one family's legacy that could be rewritten if only one person comes to faith in Christ. And dear friends, I want that too. Even if it's getting to see one person who is dead in their transgressions, who hates God, who is running from him, be confronted by their sin and turn and find grace and refuge in Jesus Christ. Then I want that. And we can experience that. You can experience that. You and I have been given an amazing message about an amazing God and the deliverance he offers. And so here's my question for you. Are you sharing it? Your commission and my commission is just as clear as Jonah's. He was told to go to Nineveh, but we are told to go to the nations, to go and make disciples. But are you sharing it? You might say, well, I've just been so busy. You know, I have so many other things to do. Or maybe you think to yourself, well, I just don't feel like I'm the right person. You know, there's better people out there for that. I like to leave it up to the professionals, you know, maybe the pastors and the preachers. Well, I have something to tell you. God doesn't need those professionals. And you know what? He also doesn't need you. to be the sharpest crayon in the box either. You and I are called to share the gospel. All God wants us to do is go and share. And you know what? He is going to take care of the rest. And my hope this morning is to encourage you with that. You see, I think one of the major reasons that we don't share the gospel is because we put way too much pressure on our shoulders. I don't want to downplay that there's other reasons that we don't share the gospel, like when we hold our tongues, of course, because we're afraid of what other people might think about us, or when we hold back because we're just kind of wondering in the moment, is this the right place, and is this the right time, and am I the one that has the right kind of relationship with this person? And don't get me wrong, I think that there are good reasons for us to be concerned with how and why we share the gospel. But I'm not so sure that some of this emphasis on how to share the gospel has helped us in every way. Do we want to communicate it lovingly? Yes, absolutely. Do we want to make sure that we show a genuine concern? Yes. Sometimes I'm afraid our emphasis on our methodology has only hamstrung Christians. Where people hold back because they think, well, how can I ensure that those I'm speaking to will listen to what I have to say? How do I remove objections? How do I take away offense? How do I make sure they accept what I have to say? Well, friends, let me remind you, don't worry about it so much. It has a lot less to do with you than you think. God is in control. He grants faith and repentance. You can't cause someone to believe in Christ, and frankly, you can't be the reason someone doesn't come to Christ. Sin is what prevents someone from coming to Christ. Salvation is from the Lord, and we see that in Jonah. And when you realize this, it truly is the most encouraging, I think, and most motivating force behind sharing the gospel. And that's what I want us to reflect on this morning as we move through Jonah. As we move through Jonah, I want us to look at three motivators to go and to preach the gospel that show us salvation is from the Lord. Three motivators to go and preach the gospel that show us salvation is from the Lord. What is our first motivator to go and preach? It's this. God blesses the message in spite of the messenger. God blesses the message in spite of the messenger. Look at verses 1 through 4. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." Do I need to remind you that God is using a rather unimpressive messenger in our text? Jonah the prophet. This is now, as we see in the text, Jonah's second opportunity to go share God's message. And why? Because you remember what happened the first time. Jonah blew it. Like, big time blew it. God said, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it." And what does Jonah do? Jonah tucks tail and runs in the opposite direction. He runs as fast and as far and as hard as he could think to run. God tells him to go northeast. Jonah goes southwest. And in his running that we looked at last week, we have seen a rather defiant prophet. And if you weren't here, or in case you've forgotten, I think it's helpful to point out exactly how resistant Jonah was to God's instruction. When he runs from God, he is as defiant as we possibly could imagine. First, he tries to go as far away from God as he can. He goes all the way to Tarshish, all the way on the opposite side of the Mediterranean Sea, all the way to southwest Spain is his destination. Why? Well, as we talked about last week, he's thinking, you know, God, I'm really bothered by this instruction. I'm going to go to a place where you can't talk to me anymore. See, he's thinking, if I'm in Jerusalem, if I'm in the land of Israel, if I'm around the people of Israel, then God won't bother me with this rather annoying message. So he runs. And of course, as he runs, we see that God pursues him. We see that God sends a storm upon the sea and is throwing this boat around so heavily that the sailors, these These regular, everyday, common sailors, they do this for work. They are panicking and they are terrified. They're taking their merchandise and they're literally throwing away their business. And what does Jonah do? Hey guys, I gotta catch up on some sleep. So he goes down into the bottom of the boat. He tries to ignore the problem all around him. He tries to silence his conscience. But of course, God won't let him. God pursues him again, unexpectedly, through the sailors, as he is awoken to a very similar message as he heard from God when the sailors actually come to him. The sailor says to him, he says, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God." Well, that's exactly what Jonah was told to do, but to Nineveh, to rise and to call out. So he's thinking, man, is this a nightmare? Is this really happening? But of course, as these sailors plead him to help, does he do anything? No. Silence in the text. Finally, when he is confronted and he just can't hide it any longer that he is responsible for this, they batter him with questions, don't they? They say to him in chapter 1, verse 8, they say to him, "What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And then finally, Jonah comes out with it. "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear God, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And of course, as we noticed in our text last week, we also saw that, interesting that Jonah doesn't communicate his full identity. Conveniently, he leaves out one question. "What is your occupation?" He knows he's a complete hypocrite. Can you imagine the look on these sailors' face if they actually told him, "I am the prophet of the one who's done all of this with the storm," right? So what can they do? God's pursued him out on the sea. The sailors are thinking, what do we do? Jonah says, "Just toss me overboard." And remember, this is not an act of heroism. This isn't Jonah all of a sudden growing a warm, fuzzy heart for these Gentile sailors thinking, "How can I save their life?" No, he comes to the place where, I mean, why doesn't he just repent? Why doesn't he say, "Okay, God, I get the lesson. I'm going to head to Nineveh. I'm going to do what you told me." Because he prefers to die more than obey. And this is where we see Jonah at his absolute lowest point. This is where Jonah hits rock bottom, where he says, "You know, it would just be better if I weren't alive. Just throw me overboard." And the Gentiles show more concern for him than he ever showed for them. And they show greater fear of God than he has in God, because they say, whoa, wait a second. If we do that, what's going to happen to us then? Because at this point, they know that this Yahweh, this God of the heavens and of the earth and of the seas, he is the one that's responsible for this. And if he can do this much to our boat where we're coming apart at the seams, what's he going to do if we throw one of his prophets out to water with no flotation device, no water wings, and no life jacket? Well, they try to row, they try to get him to shore, and it doesn't work. So finally they say, "All right, adios, Jonah, out you go." And they throw him overboard. And at this point, apparently Jonah seems to have a change of heart. Now that he has faced death as close as he ever has before, now that he has met death face to face, he finally reaches a moment in which he really starts to think, "I don't want to die." And what does God do? God appoints a giant fish to come and swallow Jonah up to carry him for 3 days and three nights. And so for 3 days and three nights, God is teaching Jonah about his own mercy towards Jonah. And does Jonah become a changed person? Well, you would think so, and it seems by all accounts, when you read Jonah chapter 2 and you see the prayer that he offers to God, you really do think this guy has got to be changed, right? I mean, listen to what Jonah prays as he's in the belly of the whale. Chapter 2, verse 5, he said, "The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever, yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God." When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, right? I was down in there, and I was about to lose my life. I was at my lowest moment, and then I remembered the Lord can rescue. He can save. So Jonah calls out. He says, my prayer came to you into your holy temple, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed. What I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And we think Jonah gets it. Now he has been touched by the grace of God. And the giant fish spits him out on dry land, and God, by his kindness, showing us that he is a God of second chances and of immense patience, gives him another chance to go out there. It's as though God is saying to Jonah, I'm going to use you. But before you go out and you proclaim my message of grace to Nineveh, I want you to feel my grace. And you know, this is what he wants from all of us. This is what God desires from all of his messengers. He wants them to be shaped and changed by the grace of God and bring them to a place in which they have total surrender to him. And I think we see this in verse 2. Look there. Notice that this time around when God commissions Jonah, something is very different than the first time. Remember, the first time Jonah was told, arise, go to Nineveh and call out against it. But this time God says, verse 2, go to Nineveh and call out against it the message that I will tell you. Well, what's God going to say to him once he gets to Nineveh? Well, he doesn't know him. God's not going to tell him in advance because he probably knows exactly what he's going to do. He's going to flee again. Jonah doesn't know what God's going to say. He just knows he's got to get there. Go to Nineveh, and then I'll tell you what to say. He wants total surrender from Jonah. Obey now and ask questions later, Jonah. I think you see this as a theme when you look throughout the scriptures of God wanting to shape and change the messengers that he sends out. Consider Moses, right? I mean, God says to Moses, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh, and you're going to bring my people out of Egypt. And what's Moses' response? Well, God, who am I? Like, who am I that I would go to Pharaoh and bring the children out of Egypt? In Exodus chapter 4, verse 10, he actually says, oh, Lord, my God, I am not eloquent. I've never been eloquent. I ain't talk well, Lord. Right? But God says, well, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? God is going to send Moses, but in everything Moses does, he is going to know that it is grace upon grace with Moses, and it is always the power of God. Consider Isaiah. God shows him his own holiness. He is revealed to the glory of God, and Isaiah, in seeing such amazing wonders, pronounces judgment on himself, in which all that he can say, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. He is undone. He is unraveling before God. And yet when God says at the end of this, whom shall I send and whom shall go for us? What's Isaiah say? Here I am, Lord. Send me. And Isaiah is going to be sent. But he is going to be sent as a man who has been shaped by the grace of God. Consider Paul. God gives him a thorn in the flesh to oppress him, and three times he pleads for it to be taken away, which at the end, God says, you're going to keep this thorn. Why? Because you're going to learn that my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul is going to have an incredible ministry to the Gentiles, but he is going to know the whole time it is the grace of God. Listen, don't get me wrong. It's evident Jonah has a long ways to go. It is clear he fully doesn't comprehend God's mercy. And it's obvious that he is not an evangelist worth modeling. So don't hear me say, be like Jonah. Or think that I am anyway saying that Jonah gets it like Moses and Isaiah or Paul. In fact, I think quite the opposite. I think that the godliness of Moses and Isaiah and Paul far surpass what we see in Jonah. But see, that's the point. God uses Jonah to teach us how patient and persistent God is with his messengers. And this is a story to help us think more about God than about Jonah. And what we learn from God, or about God from this story, is that he cares about his messengers so much. He cares about how they think about the people they are preaching to. He cares about what motivates them. But remember, even at the end of the day, God's word performs the work, not the messengers. Even when they aren't all that God wants them to be, he blesses his word. And dear friends, hear me when I say this, and I will exhort you in the strongest way possible. Continue to confess your sins to the Lord. Insist on having your heart cleansed from pride and self-interest as you declare the truth. But don't let your sense of inadequacy keep you from sharing the gospel. At the end of the day, you can't change someone's heart. Only God can. But he delights to use weak and unimpressive people like you and like me to be part of that heart transformation. God has ordained to send messengers with his word, no matter how imperfect they might be. Remember, we have just one role in this thing: to be completely surrendered to God and to preach the gospel as faithfully as we can, as it has been given to us. But as we go to do it, we must remember God uses imperfect people so that he gets the glory. And this couldn't be more obvious, not only when you look at Jonah, but also the message that Jonah is supposed to preach. And here I want us to actually look at that message that he is given. What's the message? Well, it's an extremely simple, almost silly message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. It's only 5 words in Hebrew. I think Jonah can remember that. 5 words. It's not exactly much of a sermon, is it? I mean, it's just a simple message. We might even critique it a bit and say, well, you know, Jonah, how are you going to get people to listen to that? You got no illustrations. You got no helpful everyday applications for people. Just this message? Yes, just this message. It's so simple, even a child can understand it. And I imagine, I can just picture in Nineveh, a small child speaking to their mommy or daddy. Daddy, what's going to happen to us? Oh, God's going to overthrow us. Oh, when's that going to happen? In about 40 days. Simple, right? It's a simple message. So simple a child can understand it, and yet it reveals the truth about who God is. Doesn't it? Paints the picture pretty clearly. First, it reveals that God is patient. He's not going to crush the Assyrians right away. No, he's going to give them time. Second, it reveals that he's a God of justice. He's a God who has wrath that burns against sin and wrongdoing, and he will overthrow Nineveh for their sin. But third, he is clearly a merciful God. He tells them about their destruction in order to give them a chance to repent of their sin and seek his forgiveness. And when you think about Jonah's message, it's really not unlike the simplicity of our message, is it? Repent and believe in the gospel. That is the very message that Jesus himself preached, wasn't it? You see, like Jonah, God has given us a rather simple and frankly a rather unattractive message. It's a message of warning. It's one that tells people that if they don't turn to Jesus Christ, then God will swallow them up in his judgment. And they will receive his wrath for an eternity. It's a message that holds bad news first, and then only after that, good news second. It's a message that first says that you and I deserve the wrath of God to be poured out on our lives because of our sin against a holy God. But second, it comes with an incredible reminder that if you are still alive, God's patience is being demonstrated to you. That is true for you right here, right now. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, then you need to know God's patience is being demonstrated towards you. And every breath that you take is further grace and further opportunity for you to repent. But there will come a day in which that time will come to an end. in which you will have to give an account. And you will have to stand before God in judgment. But you need to know that He has provided an incredible and amazing way for you to have eternal life and therefore receive God's forgiveness and not to experience that judgment because of the grace and mercy of Christ who died in our place. Again, consider as Jonah makes his way into Nineveh. There's no demographic research done about the people trying to find if this message will really work on this particular group. No billboards or advertisements to let anyone know he's coming. There's no major event with musicians and inflatable houses for the kids. There's just a cantankerous prophet and this sobering message of judgment. Now, does this encourage you? I hope it does. Because it should show us that God really can use anyone to bring His message. God uses weak, simple, not so bright, not so perfect types of people with a not so impressive kind of message to do amazing and eternally significant things. And it's all of His mercy. But let me give you another motivator to go share the gospel with others. Sometimes people actually repent. Sometimes people repent. And this is where we see one of the most beautiful portraits of repentance in all of the Bible, and especially in the Old Testament. Now, if the word repent is new to you, don't worry. It just simply means to turn away. So that what we are saying when people sometimes repent is that people sometimes turn from a lifestyle of sin and rebellion towards a lifestyle to worship God. It's kind of weird that I even have to tell you that sometimes people repent. I feel a little weird having to say that. But I think sometimes we go out, honestly, assuming the worst about our evangelism efforts, thinking, well, who's going to listen to me? How could something I ever say change someone's life? But did you know it's not merely a possibility that someone will come to faith in Christ, but a probability if you continue to share the gospel faithfully? And you know why? Because that's what God wants to see happen with His gospel. God has decided from eternity past that He was going to save a group of people for Himself, that He would redeem a people for His own possession, and He has ordained to use a message to have them respond in faith towards Him, a message that would bring them into that relationship with Him. And listen, why would God bother with all of the effort and all of the work to give His resistant and sometimes dense messengers a message to share if He planned to save absolutely no one with it? It's absolute foolishness. And yet I think we honestly can think that at times. God wants to see people saved through His message and His messengers. God is glorified and exalted in seeing the gospel go forth to hardened rebels. Even the worst of the worst of the worst. And you know what? That's who the Assyrians were. Remember that these were the greatest enemies that Israel had. These were known as the most ruthless, hard-hearted, defiant people in the land. Absolutely ruthless. They would not think twice about blazing down anyone who stood in their path of destruction. They were the worst of the worst. They were the least likely candidates to repent and follow Yahweh. And yet, that's where God sends Jonah. And what happens? They actually repent. They actually turn to God. Look at verses 5 through 8. In verse 5, we're told, "And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them." Now, in case you are unfamiliar with this act of fasting, essentially what this was is an act of self-renunciation. It was a simple act of self-denial, and it was a public and visible way of displaying one's own abject helplessness in the face of anticipated calamity. It was a way of mourning over the wretchedness of one's own miserable condition and seeking God's favor by visibly wearing their broken heart on their sleeve. Now, when people would fast, they'd begin wearing sackcloth, which was a coarse material usually made up of black goat's hair. And I imagine it probably felt like something like a potato sack, itchy and rough on the skin, probably not the kind of thing you want your pajamas to be made out of. but effective at displaying remorse over sin. When you put on sackcloth, no one would need to ask you that sometimes very uncomfortable question while you're having a bad day. So how are you doing today? Everybody would know without saying a single word. But notice the breadth and the width and the timing of this repentance as Jonah walked through the city proclaiming judgment. First, notice it was a rapid repentance. Remember, Jonah's told out to go to Nineveh and to go through the city would have taken a 3 days journey to go through. And yet, he's only a day in and they are already repenting. They had 40 days until destruction would come, yet they didn't wait for it. I don't know if you've experienced this, but I remember sharing the gospel with a guy at Panama City over our college spring break 1 year. And as I finished sharing the gospel with him and I asked if it was his desire to believe on Jesus Christ, he looked at me and said, "You know what? I appreciate what you have to say, but I think I'd like to do this when I'm older." As if he knew what day would be his last. Well, you know what? The Ninevites, they have the invitation before them, and they don't delay. Because when you repent, that's the last thing you think about. All you can think about is racing to the cross. All you can think about is embracing the Savior. All you can think about is finding your refuge in God. And these Ninevites, that's what they want. But second, notice the extent of Nineveh's repentance and who it impacted. Everyone is repenting. Again, this is probably the greatest revival that has ever taken place ever in all of the world. The king repented. The nobles repented. Look at this. Everyone's repenting. Look at verse 6. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation published through Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. The king repented. The nobles repented. The people repented. Men, women, and children repented. Shop owners repented. Clothing designers repented. Metal workers repented. Herdsmen and tent makers repented. Farmers and ranchers repented. Everyone was repenting. But you know what else we see in their repenting? We see that they're repenting with true repentance. Not only were these people displaying sorrow over their sin and what they wore, but they were turning to God with sincere and heartfelt prayer. Verse 8 says, "But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God." See, they're praying to God. They're turning to God with their hearts rendered and ripped apart. We aren't told what words they're saying, but we know they called out with a true sinner's prayer because they had brokenness over their sin. And frankly, friends, that is the only kind of sinner's prayer that works with God. See, there is no script to follow. There is no phrase to repeat. There is no sort of formula of words that can somehow put you in a right relationship with God. The only right kind of sinner's prayer is one that comes to have your heart ripped out before the Lord and say, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." It's not so much how you say it. It's not where you say it. It's with what heart you say it. Do you truly desire God and his forgiveness? You can fool people with your words. You can even fool yourself with your words, but you cannot fool God with the state of your heart. Sometimes we might ask, what role does prayer have within repentance? Well, at least a little, right? I mean, we see here that when you repent, it's not merely what you're turning away from, which is sin in your life. It is who you are turning to. And that's where prayer comes in. God wants you to repent of your evil so that you can become restored to a relationship with him. Prayer is important in repentance because in prayer, the sinner acknowledges that behind every transgression, behind every wrong thought, behind every wrong ambition, sin is personal. Sin is against a personal being. And since our sin is a personal offense to God, we must go to Him for forgiveness. That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 51, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." But not only was there sorrow, and not only was there prayer, but there was a change in their overall direction and behavior in life. The king's decree was clear: let everyone turn from his evil way and the violence that is in his hands. And this truly is the meaning of repentance. It's not only a change of mind, it's not only a change of heart, but it's something that leads to a change in patterns of living and behavior. You see, repenting people are changed people and changing people. They are changed and they're changing. One of the greatest verses in the New Testament that shows us this is 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. And Paul writes of the Corinthians, he says, "Well, I rejoice not because you were grieved." See, there's sorrow, they're grieved. "But because you were grieved into repenting." Sorrow was followed by repentance. "For you felt a godly grief." And he compares godly grief to worldly grief or to worldly sorrow. He says in verse 10, "For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." You see, repentance might start with grieving, but it leads to change. You can be ashamed of your sin without ever turning from your sin. But that doesn't bring hope or restored relationship with God. Repentance means that you are grieved about your sin and that you are willing to turn away from them and that you're willing to adjust and conform your thoughts and your attitudes and your actions according to the Word of God. Granted, you're not going to do that perfectly, and that's why everything is upon the grace and mercy of our God. But He is calling for a decisive change in direction in your life. This is why it's impossible to say that you have placed your faith in Jesus if you continue to let sin go unchecked and reign in your life. Because to truly believe in God means you turn to Him in faith. But as you turn to Him in faith, it means that you also turn away from your sin. Because you have been convicted and transformed by the Word of God. And isn't this incredible? That when the Word of God is preached, that it changes lives, that it has the power to change people and families and neighborhoods and cities and civilizations and nations and whole people groups. This city of Nineveh, I think, went from being a place in a 24-hour period that you wouldn't have wanted to visit in the middle of a day to being a place where you would have been okay with your children playing out in the streets. I think there was a decisive and drastic change that overtook this city by the power of God. But let me give you another motivator to go share the gospel. And this next point is great because we see what repentance leads to and how God responds to it. Last motivator, God loves to display His mercy. God loves to display His mercy. Look at Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. "When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that He had said He would do to them, and He did not do it." What's fascinating here is not only did the people repent, but what we see is that God repents. And the author uses the same language in describing the actions of the people as he does as describing the actions of God. Now, some of you might say, "Well, what do you mean God repents? What did He do?" Nothing wrong. Absolutely nothing. But just as the people have made a decisive turn away from their sin, God has made a decisive turn away from pouring out His wrath. And though both the people and God are repenting, His repentance means something completely different. Now, I don't want you to have the wrong impression. Some people might look at a passage like this and say, "Well, is God changing His mind?" No, God is not changing His mind. And how God treats Nineveh, He is actually remaining completely consistent with His intentions. If you wonder this, then just look at Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 through 10, because this describes God's purposes of mercy. Let me just read it for you as we're coming to a close on our time. Jeremiah is told If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I intended to do it. You see, God would contradict his unchanging character if he did not show mercy to Nineveh. But as it stands, he has promised to show mercy to those who repent. And thanks be to God that he does. Or there would be no hope for Jonah, and there would be no hope for Nineveh, and there would be no hope for any of us in this room right now. But there is. And we can talk about the fullness of God's mercy because of what he did and sending his very own son to live a life that we could not live, who recorded a perfect record, and yet he died the death that we deserve, so that by faith in him, by repenting of our sin, by turning to him, by finding our refuge in him, that we could have eternal life. Just like the Ninevites. Again, friends, if you have done that, then I need to remind you with this. We have been given an amazing message. An amazing message of deliverance. We have the greatest message in the world, and God desires to use you with it. You don't know when that might be. But if God can take the most defiant and resistant evangelist the world has ever known, who actually hoped for fruitless results, well, surely won't he be able to use you to save his people from their sins? I think so. And when it is all said and done at the end of the day, we're all going to be saying the same thing. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your kindness this morning and showing us how powerful your word is. That you bless it and it accomplishes all that you intended to do, Father. You have given us an amazing message just like Jonah. And dear Father, forgive us for not being delighted in it enough to go share it with the world. I pray, Lord, that we would trust in you for the results and that you would shape us by your grace and your mercy so that we truly would delight to go preach it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Cody Weckerly with First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information, service times, or contact info, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org.